His death shocked the world earlier this month. In the eyes of the world, he was one of the best, the brightest and most beloved actors ever to appear on the big screen. A close friend recently paid tribute to him and rightly described him as a man who made us laugh big time. People close to him described him as a man who was as funny off stage as he was on it. He was one of the most successful and greatest entertainers the world has witnessed. But on the morning of August 11th, news of Robin Williams' death began to spread quickly worldwide. The articles tell us that he took his own life. His death was so shocking to me, and I'm sure to many of you here, because I found it hard to believe how someone who made us laugh so hard would be so sad within. Here was a man who appeared to be carefree, untroubled, and in good spirits, but in reality, we are told he was deeply distressed. His life was a prime example of the often dichotomy between appearance and reality. Most of the time, what is perceived is totally different from what is true. This dichotomy exists everywhere. And the reason we are often unable to discern what is true from what is false is because we are human. Man's knowledge of man is limited. But what if someone could tell the difference? What if someone knew fully what went on internally as well as externally? What will that mean? How would it make you feel? The Bible is very clear, and it's clear about the fact that God knows everything. For him, there is no difference between appearance and reality. 1 Chronicles 28 says, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Man's knowledge of man is limited, but God's knowledge of man is unlimited. God knows everything about each of the 7 billion people that currently reside here on this planet. Psalm 139, our text for this afternoon, is a vignette of this mind-blowing truth. God is beyond our comprehension, but at the same time, he is deeply personal. He is both immense and intimate. He knows everything about you. The first truth we encounter in this psalm is that God knows you perfectly. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." The word "searched" here literally means to dig. It is used to describe the searching and digging that takes place when archaeologists search for precious items. In similar way, God has thoroughly searched you, and because of this, he knows you perfectly. No part of you is hidden from God's knowledge. And what God knows about you is absolutely mind-blowing. So let's have a look at what he knows. Firstly, he knows your thoughts. Look at verse 2. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." God knows your every thought. And what makes this even more astonishing is that he knows your thoughts from afar, it tells us. What this means is that God knows what you're going to think before the thought crystallizes in your mind. He knows now all that you will think later. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you think about me. He knows whether you think my British accent is cool or annoying. God knows everything. He knows what you're going to have for lunch later or whether you will change your mind. God knows your thoughts from afar. God not only knows your thoughts, he also knows your actions. Look at verse 3. It says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." In other words, God knows everything you do. Those two opposites of sitting and rising represent all of your actions throughout the day. God is also acquainted with all your ways. This means that he knows all your habits, whether good or bad. He knows the strange things you do when no one is around, right? Like talking to yourself, like singing and rapping to yourself in the mirror, like trying out a new dance move so you can impress your friends at the wedding. God knows all of this. He knows them all. God also knows your every word. Look at verse 4. It says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God knows vividly every word you have spoken from birth until now. And again, this gets even more fascinating because this verse makes it clear that God knows the words you have not spoken yet. Read it again with me. It says, "Even before a word is of my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." What this is clearly saying is that God knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows every word you're going to speak from now on until you die. Whether you whisper it under your breath or utter it in private or bite your tongue to keep yourself from saying what you really thought, God knows all of this. And sometimes, and I'm sure you guys are the same, sometimes I wish God would have stopped me from saying certain things, right? I have said and embarrassing and stupid things at times, and afterwards I'm like, God, you could have at least interrupted with a lightning or thunder or something so you could stop me from saying it. God knows you perfectly. He is not distant, he is near, and he is aware of every thought, word, and deed. God is close, and because of this, he knows you perfectly. Look at verse 5. It says, and this is beautiful, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." What this is saying is that God surrounds you, he is behind you, and he is in front of you. Charles Spurgeon, my fellow Brit, said, "We cannot turn back and so escape him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before." God has boxed you in. He surrounds you. And depending on the relationship you have with him, his surrounding of you is like an army or a father's embrace. No thought you think, no word you speak, and no action you take escapes God's knowledge. He knows everything about you, and he knows them perfectly. How do these truths make you feel? Are you overwhelmed? Amazed? I would guess they blow your mind. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that God knows everything about us. And this response is expected. It's how David, the author of this psalm, felt. That is why he said in verse 6, look at verse 6 with me, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." David here is stunned by how deeply and intimately God knows him. This knowledge exceeds his comprehension, even his imagination. It's like when we see or experience something out of this world and we try and figure it out, but we can't. And it creates in us a sense of confusion and frustration and amazement. I felt like this the first time I saw the movie Inception by Leonardo DiCaprio. Have you seen that film? It's nuts. Mental. I'm sitting there watching it thinking, what is going on? What part of the dream are they in? Is he in a dream? Is he not in a dream? What is going on? The film absolutely blew my mind. And I'm sure when we see sights like the Grand Canyon, or an amazing waterfall, or we see images of the earth and the universe, we are blown away by it all. It blows our mind, and this is how these truths about God should make you feel. They should blow your mind. The fact that God knows everything about you, that he knows your words, your deeds, and your thoughts should cause you to say, like David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But there is more. God does not merely know you perfectly. Number two, God is with you continually. Firstly, he is with you at every location. Look at verse 7. With me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? David here begins with a rhetorical questions, and these questions are, of course, meant to prove a point, not demand an answer. And the point he is trying to prove is that God is with you continually. There is nowhere you can go where God's presence is absent. David doesn't stop there. He continues to emphasize this point, saying in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now the words heaven and Sheol here describe the furthest locations upwards and downwards. They represent the highest heavens and the deepest parts of the earth. And at these locations, he's saying, God is there. There is no height above thee. There is no depth below thee, said Charles Spurgeon. Furthermore, David adds in verses 9 to 10, it says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The wings of the morning, it's just so beautiful. I love this poetry. What this means is that the word wings here signifies light. Therefore, what is meant by wings of the morning is morning light, or the rays of the rising sun. So what David is saying here is that if it was possible for me to fly as swift as the morning light from the east to the west, that I could in a moment get to the furthest parts of the world, even there, God, you are there, whether north or south, east or west. God, you are there. You are inescapable. Secondly, if God is with us at every location, that must mean he is with us in every situation. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Light or darkness makes no difference to God. He sees clearly in the night as he sees in the day. There is no hiding place from God. God sees clearly all that is done in darkness, whether good or evil. But I think these verses are communicating something more. I believe they are trying to tell us that even in your darkest times, even in your most dire situation, God is with you. He is with you when everything is going well and life is bliss, but he is very much with you when you are going through the dark night of your soul. Many of you here are going through a difficult season in your life. You are in your dark night of your soul. You may have just gone through a breakup and you're experiencing the pain that comes with a broken heart. You have shared so much with this individual and suddenly it's all over and it's painful that they are no longer in your life. You may have all sorts of health problems. I know there are so many people in this church that have had many hours of surgery and been diagnosed with so many illnesses. or your issue is in the form of an addiction that will destroy your life if you are not delivered. Some of you have major financial issues. This month's rent seems impossible to make. Your marriage might be on the rocks. You and your spouse are just going at each other all the time, and there is no peace in your home. And a few of you have reached the end of your rope, and you are thinking self-destructive thoughts. These dark nights are tormenting your soul. God seems distant, and you are being haunted by unbelief. I'm here to help you see that God knows. Whether you believe it or not, He is with you. He knows you perfectly, and He is with you in every situation, especially when you are down and out. And He has sent me to remind you that He has not abandoned you. He is near, and He's not only near, He cares. He knows you perfectly, and He is a gracious and powerful and loving God who is working all things out for your good and His glory. So believe this. He is with you in every situation. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, His hand shall lead you, and His right hand shall hold you, declares verse 10. God knows you perfectly. He is with you continually and cares for you because He made you. Not only that, He made you wonderfully. Now, we live in a fallen and broken world, and we see the effects even in our bodies and health, yet we are still image bearers of God, His creation. Look at verses 13 to 15. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." In these verses, we are exposed to some of the most beautiful and extraordinary truths about you. The words used in these verses are remarkable, but words like formed, knitted, made, and woven stand out because they convey in a marvelous way the personal and intimate relationship God has with you. You are not a mass-produced item. You were individually and personally handmade by God Himself. You are a detailed masterpiece, masterfully composed by God Himself. He handcrafted all your core attributes. God gave you your features. Your internal and external appearance was His idea. You are His masterpiece. He personally made you. I am 31 and I cannot grow a beard. I would love to. Beards are in at the moment. They're trending. Everywhere I go in Los Angeles, there are men with majestic beards. And I look at that and I want one. But I have to remind myself that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? Without a beard. Yes. God also gave you your personality. We change through life, but He has given us this core blueprint called personality. Whether you are an introvert or extrovert, whether you are cautious or adventurous, God determined your core personality and instilled it into you. Now, as I said, I've got a son, Jesse. He's 2.5, and he's the most cautious human being on this planet. And the reason I say that is because all his peers in the 2 years they've been alive have had scars and injuries. But Jesse, 2.5 years later, it took him 2 weeks ago to get his first injury. And he fell on the stairs and hit his lip. And I was like, oh my goodness, finally this cautious kid has got something. I mean, you have kids his age running downstairs, and you know, it's quite dangerous, but anyway, running downstairs. But him, he just takes his time, and he takes, just crawls down the stairs. 2.5 years. But guess what? God made him with the personality he has, and that is all good. Not just your features and personalities, but your abilities were also given by God. Whether you are smart or athletic, God has given you your abilities and has given different ones to others. All this, every part of you, everything about you was made by God Himself. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Believe it and accept it. So do not allow culture to control how you view yourself. Your identity should be rooted in God, not culture. But many of you here have been told lies and you have believed them. Culture says your worth depends on certain features. And you've believed these lies. And every time you look in the mirror or see a photo of yourself, you despise your reflection. Culture has caused you to believe lies about yourself. But God says to you today, and this is what is most true about you. God says, this is what He says. Listen to this. I personally made you. I intricately knitted you together while you were in your mother's womb. I gave you your features, your personality, and your abilities. And I want my opinion of you to outshine any others. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You were not an afterthought. God formed and fashioned and made you. You are His masterpiece. Isn't that amazing? God not only made you, He also mapped out every day of your life. Look at verse 16. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And this truth is powerful. Look at the first part of this verse again. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Literally, the word in Hebrew here is my rolled up substance. It's a picture of the embryo all rolled up. Even before a baby begins to form in the womb, God is aware of their existence. Jeremiah 1:5 supports this. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And during that time, God had scheduled every day of your life. You are here today, August 31st, because God planned for you to exist in this day. God has been involved at every stage of your life. He knows everything about you. Why? Because He made you, and He made you wonderfully. And because of this, He thinks about you constantly. And look at verse 17 to the first part of verse 18. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand." God's thoughts towards you are precious and they are numerous. They are more than the sand. Now, has anyone in here ever tried to count sand? And if you have, don't admit it. It's impossible. It's crazy. You can't count a grain of sand. Even if you went to Venice Beach and grabbed sand like this and put it in whatever, McDonald's small cup or something, and you took it home and you tried to count every grain of sand, it would be impossible. You would not have a life, basically. It's impossible. But what we do know is that God's thoughts towards you are vast. God's thoughts towards you are precious, and they are more than every grain of sand on this planet. God thinks about you all the time. Because he made you and he knows you and you are always on his mind. Beautiful. This is the truth about you and your relationship with God. Look at the last part of verse 18. It says, I awake and I am still with you. Whether you are fast asleep or you are awake, you are on God's mind. There is never a moment God does not think about you, and his thoughts towards you are precious. God knows you perfectly. He is with you continually. He made you wonderfully. God thinks about you constantly. And now as you process this, as you process how intimately and personally God knows you, how do these truths make you feel? Safe or unsafe? Comfortable or uncomfortable? Secure or insecure? Hopeful or hopeless? How do they make you feel? God knows you perfectly. He knows the things you have done that you would never tell anyone. How does it make you feel? So far, this psalm has been lovely. David has been expressing beautifully and poetically the intimate relationship God has with him. Then suddenly he begins to say, look at verses 19 to 20. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. What's going on here? One minute, David is like, God, you made me. You love me. Your thoughts towards me are precious. Then it's slay the wicked. These verses will never appear on a Christian t-shirt, right? Never in a worship song. Imagine singing that, slay the wicked. Never. What is up with David? One minute, his tone and words are warm and pleasant. Now they are violent and unpleasant. In verse 19, David desires the wicked to be slain by God. He wants nothing to do with them. Oh, men of blood, depart from me, he says. He goes on to describe the wicked as those who speak against God with malicious intent and take God's name in vain. In verse 20, he refers to them as enemies of God. Why the sudden change? This portion of the psalm seems like a misfit. Is it a square peg in a round hole? What is going on here? The change is as drastic as the British weather. It's weird. Based on first impressions, this part of the psalm does seem like a misfit, but a close examination reveals that it actually fits perfectly within what has come before and what will come after. In fact, this is a right and expected response to the truths about God that have been revealed. Like David, this is one of the ways we should respond to the revelation of how personally God knows us and cares for us. And our response should be an unwavering devotion to him. This devotion or allegiance to God is made clear in verses 21 and 22, which reads, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David here is pledging his allegiance to God. The wicked are God's enemies, and because of this, they are his enemies. He counts God's enemies his enemies. David's love for God and is the motivation behind these expressions. He is so absorbed by who God is and how much God loves him. He begins to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Sin destroys all this beauty we have just destroyed, and therefore God is against it. This devotion and holy zeal was best exemplified by Jesus. You guys remember in the temple when he drove out all those who were buying and selling. Now I love my wife and my kids to bits. And because of this, anyone who attempts to deliberately harm them naturally make themselves my enemy. In other words, you mess with my family, you mess with me. In the same way, David's love for God is the catalyst behind his hatred for wickedness. This is because sin is ultimately against God. John Piper said, "What makes sin sin? It's not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes God. This is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe." End quote. David's hatred for sin, wickedness, and evil is sparked and fueled by his love for God. Now, what about you? How do you view sin in the world and in your city? How do you respond to murder, rape, theft, adultery, injustice, slavery, or racism? How do you respond to sin in the world? God hates sin, and we should too. Does your devotion to God cause you to hate sin as much as he does? Now, if we were to stop here, we would assume that this is calling everybody to become religious finger pointers. And some of you are probably that right now. Religion does produce holier than thou people. It's as if David is pointing the finger at everybody else. Doesn't it seem that way? Oh, slay the wicked, God. That's what it seems like. But David then said something that changes the focus. He starts pointing the finger at himself. Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here, David is asking for God to search him and know him. But the question is, and I'm sure you guys are asking, hasn't that already happened? Why is David asking for God to search him when God already perfectly knows him? What is going on here? The reason is not that God may know, because he knows everything, but that he, David himself, may know what is in his heart. Joseph Carroll captures David's desire in this way, and he says this, as this is what he pictures David thinking. He says, "Lord, I have searched myself and can see no wicked way in me. But Lord, thy sight is infinitely clearer than mine. Therefore, Lord, if there be any such way in me, cause me to know it also." In verses 19 and 22, David points out wickedness in others, but he then asks God to search him because he is aware that he too is a sinner and wickedness could be lurking in his own heart. Jerry Bridges was spot on when he said, "We have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins in our society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined, subtle sins." Do you tend to maximize sin in the lives of others and minimize sin in your own life? God's truth levels the playing field. All of us are wicked sinners. We are either religious hypocrites or rebellious hedonists. The religious points the finger at others while the rebellious shakes his fist at God. One denies, but the other defies. Sin is what separates us from the experience of all the good things described so far. Sin is what makes God's knowledge of us uncomfortable, right? So then, if that is true, if there is wickedness in all of us, if we are all religious or rebellious, how then can David ask God to search him and trust that God will lead him in the way everlasting, which is, by the way, the way of holiness and purity before God? What confidence? How comes David is confident? How? This is how David can come to God and ask with confidence to be searched. It's the same reason the prodigal son, who was wicked, could run into the open arms of his father. Now, many of you know the story of the prodigal son. For those who don't know, let me tell it to you. Once there was a young man who approached his father and asked for his inheritance. His father gave it to him. Not long after, the young man took everything he owned, packed up his bags, and went to a far country. And there, all alone in this country, he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine broke out in the land and he began to suffer. He managed to find a job, and the only job available was a job on the farm feeding pigs. He got so hungry at times, he even wanted the food that was being fed to the pigs. One day he thought to himself, there are servants in my father's house who eat well. Here I am starving. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go back to my father's house and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So he got right up and went home to his father. But while he was still a long way away off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a party. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. So they began to celebrate. The reason the prodigal son could return home, though he had blew it, was because he had a need and realized his father was the only one that could meet this need. He came humbly expecting to serve food at the table, but he ended up being a guest of honor at the table. God made us in his image, people, and we were made to be in fellowship with him. He desires for us to know him as well as he knows us in the context of a personal relationship with him. But like the prodigal son, we are all in need. But our need is not for food, but forgiveness of sins and the right relationship with God our Father. And God our Father has provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are rebels like the prodigal son. Whether our rebellion is a lifestyle or short-lived, we are all plagued by it. We are all guilty before God, our creator and sustainer. He has thoroughly searched us and knows everything about us. And what is found is that we are all sinners who have rebelled, and this has separated us from him. But God provides for us through Jesus Christ. And the reason we can come, though there is wickedness in us, is that Christ was slain on our behalf. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He was without sin, but he died the death of a sinful man. And on the third day, he rose again and defeated Satan, sin, and death on our behalf. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift from God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, but Christ is our only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. So today, if you confess your sins, the reason you will be forgiven, the reason you will be saved, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So I beg you, I plead you to repent, turn to Christ, and He will forgive you. Amen? Amen. The policeman and the doctor have something in common. They all search and examine and investigate. But the difference between the two is that one searches in order to find evidence to prosecute, but the other searches in order to find a wound and bring healing. God is healer and restorer. And if any wickedness is discovered within us, He will heal and restore us. He will lead us in the way everlasting. So we shouldn't fear what He finds. When we come to Him and we confess sin, or He reveals sin in our lives, we should not fear what He finds, because He has promised to cleanse us and restore us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. That is why He'll forgive you. That is why He'll cleanse you. There is nothing you can do to reunite yourself with God and be at peace with God. The only thing that can reconcile you with God is Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, you don't need to fear that He knows you perfectly. Because of Christ, you can know He is with you in every situation. Because of Christ, you can have a personal relationship with God, your Creator, and the one who sustains you. Because of Christ, you are no longer God's enemy. And because of Christ, you can love your enemies, not pointing the finger, but sharing truth. This psalm has told us that God knows us perfectly. Whether that is good or bad to you depends on what you do with Christ. Will you today choose to side with your sin against Christ, or side with Christ against your sin? He has made a way for us to be fully known and fully loved. Come to Him, receive His peace. Today is the day that His grace has been made available to you. No matter who you are, whether you are a Christian or not, you need Jesus Christ. You need His grace. You need His mercy. You need His forgiveness. So if you're not a Christian and you are here, God is pursuing you, and He has sent me all the way from London to tell you that He loves you, and He died for you, and He wants you to be in a personal relationship with Him. The Hound of Heaven. This is the title of a famous poem penned by English poet Francis Thompson in the 1800s. In it, a hound, which is a dog used for hunting, pursues a hare, which is a large rabbit. One commentator explained the poem like this, and this is amazing. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, so does God follow the fleeing soul by His divine grace. Divine grace follows after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to Him alone in that never-ending pursuit. Psalm 139 was the inspiration behind this poem, The Hound of Heaven. And the Hound of Heaven pursues the hares of earth with His divine grace. And some of you here are being pursued by God. He is the hound, and you are the hare, and He will not stop until your soul surrenders and turns to Him in this never-ending pursuit. For the Christian, you can come with Christ. You can confess your sins. You can ask God to search you so that you can enjoy all that he provides. If you're not a Christian today, God has searched you. He knows you. He knows that you are a sinner and you are in need of him. So I pray and I ask that you repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of living life for yourself and by yourself, and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You are our God, you are our Creator, and you are the one who sustains us. We need you so much. And because of this, Lord, we are unable to live the way you want us to live. But you have made a way for us. You have given us Jesus Christ, and through him, we are able to receive your grace, which is sufficient and which is abounding daily in our life. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you know us, and despite your knowledge of us, you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.